Malcolm Gladwell is a compelling storyteller. He's also a New York Times best-selling author. I don't know, he's got like 8 books out there. And he says in a recent interview that great storytelling always begins with a story that answers a question. And then as the story begins to unfold, the answer to the question is not all that obvious. And that's what keeps readers engaged in the story from scene to scene and from character to character. Well, I think it's fair to say that Jesus is the storyteller of all storytellers. He's the greatest storyteller of all. And he probably understood what Malcolm Gladwell, you know, spoke of in that interview. Jesus understood that intuitively and instinctively because he was a great storyteller. And the parable of the prodigal son models that perhaps more than any of his parables. This story that we've been studying has multiple plot twists and turns. You think about the first century audience that was hearing this for the first time, a cultural Middle Eastern community, and they understood the plot twists and turns. These surprises in the story kept them and us engaged while we look for answers to important questions through the younger son's experience. And some of those questions that we've been asking during this series is, how does God view us when we rebel? What are the limits of his grace? Can we come home? But there's a fourth question, and perhaps the primary one, that this story answers, and it comes through the older brother and his response to all of us. And that question is this: does pride separate us from God? Does religious, self-righteous arrogance make us just as lost as that reckless prodigal son? Well, the short answer is yes. Pride is a form of idolatry that makes us think we're better than we really are. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we could go to a number of places in Scripture that talk about pride, that original sin. Proverbs 16 and verse 8 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And we all perhaps know the story of Satan and Lucifer, the high-ranking angel who thought more highly of himself than he ought to. And because of his position and his beauty, became prideful, tried to usurp God's authority. He fell like lightning, Jesus said. In the story Jesus told, the dutiful elder brother is a picture of the prideful Pharisees. And let's remember where this story began and what this story is really all about and what the trilogy of stories was really meant to answer. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 tells us, you know, Jesus was in another one of those snarly kinds of conversations with the Pharisees because they didn't like the fact that he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The prideful, self-righteous Pharisees would never do that. And so how did Jesus address that? He told 3 stories about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then a lost son. And the final scene in the parable begins this way in verse 25. It's taken him this long to really get to the main point here. It's all about this elder brother who is angry because his father was gracious to the younger son. Verse 25, it says, now the older brother was in the field. Yeah, meanwhile, the older brother. Just in case you forgot who this story is really all about. Meanwhile, the older brother. It was a normal work day. It wasn't a holiday or somebody's birthday, which explains why the elder brother was surprised to hear music and dancing coming from his father's household. And from one of his servants, he learns that his younger brother has returned, and their father is throwing a party for him. And not just any party. No, this is a party where he's killed that special calf that was being raised for a very special family occasion. And this angers the elder brother, and he refuses to join the celebration. You know, I got to pause and just, you know, put our place here in Luke chapter 15 and go into the Old Testament for a moment, because the elder brother's anger here reminds me of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah the prophet, that runaway prophet? He eventually obeyed God and went to the to Nineveh to declare the Lord's word to that Gentile empire. Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, he boarded that ship and went in the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. And the Lord intercepted him, and we know the story of Jonah and the whale and all that. And he eventually goes to Nineveh. And when the Ninevites, that evil empire full of evil people, turned to God and they turned away from their evil, Jonah had a pity party. I mean, can you imagine being a missionary to a place where you're representing the word of the Lord and you're proclaiming the word of God, and then you get angry when people respond to it? That was Jonah. He had a pity party. He became displeased with what God had done, and he prayed this in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What did Jonah know about God's character that the elder brother didn't? Jonah went to the east of the city. He sat down and sulked under that plant that grew up and gave him some shade. He became more upset about the plant that died than maybe some people who didn't come to faith in Yahweh. The elder brother engaged in what I would call passive-aggressive behavior. He refused to enter the celebration. I'm not going to that party. Absolutely not to that despicable younger brother of mine. Kenneth Bailey says, for certain types of people, grace is not only amazing, but also infuriating. Are you upset when God is gracious to somebody who you think doesn't deserve such kindness and graciousness? Now, Jesus spares us the details about how the father learned about his elder son's anger. He simply says, his father came out and entreated him. If you read the text carefully, it suggests that the elder son had made his way toward his father's house. He had heard the music and the dancing and the partying, but he stayed outside of the party, maybe in an exterior outer courtyard. And the word entreated here comes from a Greek word which literally means to appeal, to try to reconcile. The father makes his way out to the courtyard to address his eldest son. And this is another beautiful picture of divine initiation, isn't it? Think about it. On the same day, the father did two things. He ran to his younger son, something a dignified Middle Eastern man would never do, hiking up his robe, baring his legs for all to see, and sprinting to see his son. That was earlier in the day. And then party planning takes place. Now he strolls out to the outer courtyard to see what was going on with his younger or his older son. And everyone at the party, if you think about it, would have expected this father not to stroll out to see his son, but to summon his son, to say to one of his servants, you go get that son of mine and bring him in here, and I'm going to have a conversation with him. That's what a respectful, dignified father would have done. But he risks another measure of public humiliation. He leaves his guests, and everybody no doubt saw this and understood the implication of this. Word traveled fast. People are beginning to talk. The older son's out there. He's angry. He's not coming in. And the father risks the public disgrace, the social price of embarrassment, to reconcile now his older son. But when face to face with his father, the older son speaks disrespectfully to him. I wonder if anybody heard some of the conversation off in the distance there. Let's pick it up in verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Okay, that's fact check that, but we'll just move on. Yet you never gave me a young goat, not even a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Who said anything about prostitutes, by the way? You killed the fattened calf for him. What's the older son doing here? He's engaging in some of the ugliest and personally destructive behavior. He's comparing himself to his younger brother. And comparison will always destroy you. By comparing ourselves to others, we diminish our own self-worth, not to mention disrespecting the unique journey we've been traveling. Listen, God has you on a journey that's different than mine, that's different than your neighbor's. And when you start comparing yourself to someone even within your own family, let alone your neighbor, your friends, or somebody else in church, well, it becomes very ugly and personally destructive. That said, I do have some sympathy, perhaps, for the older son for serving in his father's household for many years without feeling appreciated. I have sympathy for about 2 seconds, but just think about it. He's saying, you know, I've served you all these years, and you haven't even given me a young goat. Maybe that was true. I don't know. But it seems as though this older son has a transactional relationship with his father, saying, in effect, I worked harder than anybody else in your household. You owe me this. He saw himself more as a servant, as an employee, than his father's son. A very transactional relationship. His tone changes in verse 30, doesn't it? And he doesn't refer to the younger son as my brother, but that son of yours. Every once in a while, Catherine and I will have a conversation about something one of our kids do, and jokingly we say, you know, your daughter did this, or your son did this, or now it's your dog did this, you know, that kind of thing. And he mentions he was with prostitutes. Wait a minute. I know the younger son sowed his wild oats, but there's no mention in the story that he hung out with prostitutes. Jesus didn't put that detail in the story. The elder brother is embellishing this idea. You wonder what's going on inside of his heart. Part of what I hear him saying to his father is, Dad, this is not fair. It's just not fair that you're throwing this big party for this son who squandered the family wealth. You've never thrown a party for me. That's not fair. Question is, does he have a point? Well, from an early age, fairness is ingrained in us, isn't it? In kindergarten, for example, we learn to take turns, to share toys, to follow the rules, to accept responsibility. A lot of times what we learn in kindergarten, we don't practice as adults. I understand that. But we hope that these, you know, fairness principles take root in our lives and we become good and productive members of society. There's an apocryphal story going around the internet. Somebody attributed to Bill Gates, the technology billionaire, that he was speaking at a high school commencement and he had 10 rules for life. And the first one was, life is not fair, get used to it. I don't know if Bill Gates said that or not. We don't even know what high school commencement he was speaking at, but whoever wrote those words, I applaud them because it's true. Life is not fair. And the better we get used to it, or the quicker we get used to it, the better. By the way, fairness is at the center of another story that Jesus told called the Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. You'll read about it in Matthew chapter 20. I like to call it the parable of the generous employer. The story begins with an employer stepping into the day labor market, and he hires workers for his vineyard. He hires some workers early in the morning and then comes back throughout the day and hires more workers until he hires some workers even at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, about an hour before quitting time. The rub comes at the end of the day when the employer pays everybody the same wage, even those who'd only worked for an hour. They get the same as those who started at 6 a.m. And to one of the early morning workers who complained, the employer says, this is Matthew 20, beginning in verse 13, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? Who's the generous employer in the story? Well, obviously it's God. Yes, some people think grace is amazing. Other people are infuriated by it. And they don't think this prodigal, reckless, reprobate of a son deserves what I deserve. I've been in church all my life, dutifully serving God. How can somebody at a midnight hour in their life place their faith and trust in God and get into heaven just like me? This is the attitude of the elder brother. And the way this employer in the story in Matthew chapter 20 did business with his workers illustrates how God's economy operates. Not on the basis of fairness. What's fair is we get everything we deserve. But God's economy operates on the basis of grace, not merit. And that's what this story, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is all about. In fact, the entire kingdom of God functions on what sometimes seems like upside-down principles. At the end of that parable in Matthew 20, Jesus says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. No, that's not fair. We learned in kindergarten, stand in line and take your turn. Well, not in God's kingdom. He takes the line and twists it all around. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Why? Because God can do that. And he wants to show just how gracious and generous he is. God's generosity is always greater than fairness. And we're better off because of it. We're surprised because of it. And that is why the father, back to the parable of the prodigal son, says this to his older son. Let's pick it up in verse 31. He says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. He repeats what he said earlier in the story about, you know, dead and alive, lost and found. By the way, the servant that reported to the elder brother what was going on, he says, oh, I don't know, your brother is home and he's safe and sound. Some people still have understandings of God that are not quite precise. No, the son, he was dead, but he is alive. He is lost, but he is found. He's not just safe and sound. He's transformed. He's changed. He's come home. The father did not get historical with his older son. He didn't go back and pull out the ledgers and say, no, let me show you how I've been just as gracious to you as to him and all that. Nor did he get hysterical with him. He just simply reminded him, what are you all upset about? I've been gracious to you. I've been so kind and so generous to you. Well, as I said earlier in the series, the parable of the prodigal son could be called the parable of the prodigal sons, because both sons are lost and far away from God. Now, granted, one appears more lost than the other. This younger son, he lived a reckless life. But the two sons actually represent what I would call two types of conversion. The younger son represents a conversion from moral failure. That's obvious. His depravity is obvious. He lives a morally reckless life. He pays a heavy price. He ends up in the pig pen. He comes to his senses. He comes home. What a story that is. And we say how great and wonderful that is when we hear testimonies like that. The older son, on the other hand, represents a conversion from what we might call moralism. One from moral failure and debauchery. The other from moralism. A moralist is somebody who abides by a certain set of righteous moral standards and believe he or she is right with God because they keep the standard. For example, in Baptist life, we like to say, I don't cuss, drink, or chew, or dance with girls who do. Yeah. And if you ask me, what would you be if I wasn't a Baptist, I'd be ashamed. That's what I'd be. But we're quick to kind of craft our own, you know, standard of righteousness and expect everybody else to live up to it, whether it aligns with Scripture or not. The moralist feels superior to others who don't abide by his self-righteous moral standards. In Romans, for example, Paul addresses the moralist in chapter 2 of his theological debate, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, to be exact. And he says that that the moralist is just as lost as the morally depraved person that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Strap on your seatbelt when you read Romans 1, verses 18 and following. It describes the depravity of humanity. And you say, oh, I'm not that bad. I've not rejected, you know, the revelation of God in creation and all the things that are laid out there. Oh, wait till you get to chapter 2, goody two-shoes. Because the moralist is just as lost. Just as lost. Now, are Christians to live morally right and pure lives set forth by God's standards in the Bible? Of course we are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to walk in obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But can a moral life replace a person's need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Moralism is no substitute for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees were moralists. They had a transactional relationship with God. They believed they were the best rule keepers in the business, so to speak, and they deserved God's favor. Back during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was about 400 years there where the Pharisees and scribes emerged on the scene, and what we call modern-day Judaism came into play as well. This is where we have the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the synagogues, you know, appeared during that intertestamental period. That was also the time when the Pharisees added 600 laws to the law of Moses just to help them keep the law of Moses. Oh, they were rule keepers. And they actually accused Jesus of abolishing the law of Moses, if you can imagine that, when he actually came to fulfill the law of Moses and raised the bar on righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount and said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, everybody knew the scribes and the Pharisees were the best rule keepers. Who can exceed their righteousness? Ah, okay, now we're getting closer to the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was once a Pharisee and acted like a prideful elder brother. Now, before his Damascus Road experience, Paul's Phariseeism exceeded that of his fellow Pharisees. You remember in his letter to the Philippians, he described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. And Paul brags about his religious resume in his letter to the Philippians before he writes this in Philippians 3 and verse 7. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have so discarded everything, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I got to ask you a question this morning. Do you have a proud religious pedigree? Let me guess, you grew up in a Christian home and you cannot remember a time when you were not in church. You memorized all the Awana Bible verses and won awards for doing so. You were confirmed and baptized. You were homeschooled, went to a Christian camp during the summer, and even attended a private Christian university. You never sowed your wild oats. In fact, you were uncommonly good and your friends called you goody two-shoes. Privately, you looked down upon your Christian friends who wandered to a far country and had kind of a prodigal lifestyle for a period of time. You developed a standard of self-righteousness that you work hard to maintain every day. You are a good elder brother or elder sister. But here's the real question. Are you born again? Because none of that righteous moral activity meets the standard of righteousness that Jesus said. You have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Think of it this way. It's a pass-fail test. And God doesn't grade on a curve. I loved it when I was in school. I always did a lot better when the teacher graded on a curve, you know. All right, those of you who got 75% correct, you get an A, and then it kind of goes from there. Oh, thank you, professor. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's a pass-fail test. And every one of us, even the elder brother in us, who has dutifully served in the Father's household for all these years, remember what he said? Never breaking one of your commandments. I thought more highly of himself than he ought to, right? Let's do a little fact-checking on that. In fact, fact-check your own life. Just lay your life alongside the Ten Commandments, let's say. That little brief list of commandments that codify the Mosaic Law, I start failing around one, two, or three. I don't get through all of it. David, who slept with Bathsheba, remember that story? I think somebody once identified six of the Ten Commandments he broke by doing so. None of us measure up. And if God doesn't grade on a curve, how do we pass this test? And the answer is with somebody else's righteousness. Somebody else took the test for us. And that's Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. And when we come to faith in Christ, you know what happens? We don't stand before God and brag about our religious record and compare ourselves horizontally. Oh, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not Hitler. I'm not like the guy down the street who cheats on his wife and his family. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a good person. Look at my Sunday school record, my church. I'm the guy who serves. Oh, when they ask to serve, I'm there serving every Sunday. You compare yourself that way horizontally, and the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. We smell like pigs in the presence of a holy God. Yes, even the moralist, the best rule keepers among us, the most faithful of church-going people, need the grace of God. That's the story here. Even the Pharisees do. And in so many words, this is what Jesus told the Pharisees through this compelling story about two sons, one that was so full of himself with pride that he could not celebrate when the prodigal brother came home. And the answers to the questions we thought this story was answering for us, the answers were not so obvious. The conclusion about the elder son is like a stinger missile aimed at the heart of religious pride and Phariseeism. The younger son reminds us that some of us do some pretty dumb things in life, sinful things that separate us from God, and we're not as smart as we think we are. But the elder brother reminds us that we're not as good as we think we are, certainly not good enough to be right with God. Are you tracking with me here? Are you tracking with the story? And understand where Jesus goes here. It's part of the reason the conflict with the Pharisees continued. Oh, the moralist will do everything he can to fight for his moral rightness before God. Why? Because pride is the original sin. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." I think a good place for us to end this series on the parable of the prodigal son is actually in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. Paul, who was a former proud Pharisee and an elder brother type, he summarizes well in this section of Titus the gospel that saves every lost soul. Every lost soul that turns to God, listen, from moral failure. And oh, we love those kinds of stories, don't we? We love those testimonies. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was in drugs, sex, rock and roll. I was just so far away from God. But I came to my senses one day, and Jesus found me. We love testimonies like that. But oh, the testimony of somebody who turns to God from moralism. A testimony that says, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I can't remember the last time I wasn't in church. I was the good person. And I thought for a long time that was good enough. And then I realized good ain't good enough. Because God's standard is God's standard. Perfect holiness and righteousness. When I got around my friends, even my fellow church friends, we all smelled like a pig pen. I didn't smell as much like everybody else, and I felt good about that. But when I found myself in the holy presence of God, I began to realize how much I smelled and how my self-righteous pride distanced me from God as much as my younger brother. That was Paul's story. His time that he came to his senses was on the road to Damascus. And later he writes to Titus these words. I want to read them from the New Living Translation. And then we'll pray. When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed our sins away, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life.